Well, if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, we will continue with our study of the New Testament book by book. I do want to clear something up. It was brought to my attention that in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5, that what I said Sunday was that Jesus was dealing with the false doctrines out of the Old Testament. Now, he was dealing with individuals that were teaching false doctrine using the Old Testament, but teaching false doctrines out of the Old Testament. He wasn't, there's no false doctrine in the Old Testament. So if you heard that, I want to correct that because what he was dealing with was people's perception. The Jewish leaders were teaching, and they were making appeals to the Old Testament, much like Satan did in Matthew chapter 4. He appealed to the Old Testament, but he was not teaching what the Old Testament taught. And so that is very important. All right, as we looked at the book of Matthew, what we saw was a presentation of Jesus as the king. One of the key elements in the book of Matthew is the idea of the sovereignty of Jesus and his rule. And that is predominant throughout the book. It actually encases many of the things that Matthew will include that, say, Mark, Luke, and John will not include. A strong appeal to the prophetic word in the book of Matthew. It's not the fact that others do not refer to the prophetic word. It's just that there is a strong element of the prophetic word in the book of Matthew. I did not give you, and I referred to it, but I did not at least reference it as the key verse. What I would see as the key verse of the book of Matthew is Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 2. Now, it might not seem like the most obvious, but I think it certainly lends itself to the key element. You have wise men that come and they ask this question: where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now that to me is the theme of the book of Matthew, because Matthew is answering the question, where is he and who is he that is born King of the Jews? And that particular phrase is utilized multiple times throughout the book of Matthew. And so we see Jesus then as the sovereign. He is a commander. He is a and all of the qualifications that we mentioned Sunday then would apply to him. Now, with reference to and by the way, the book then makes an appeal to the Jews. It is a Jew, Matthew, writing to the Jews about the Jew, that is the Messianic Jew. And so it is a book that is written to the Jews, and the Jews in particular as an oppressed people. And so it does make an appeal to men today on that same level, not from just the vantage point of the Jew, but from the vantage point of those who would feel oppressed, those who have needs that they cannot deal with, that they cannot take care of. The beauty of the book of Matthew then is that Jesus is the one who is strong enough, wise enough. He has the power, thus Matthew 28 and 18, all authority, all power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, as we make that same application or that same transition to the book of Mark then, I would suggest that Mark chapter 10, verse 45, but I'm going to include verses 43 through 45, but verse number 45 is certainly the key to understanding the theme of the book of Mark. Mark is writing about Jesus as portrayed as God's servant God's servant to the people, and that becomes very important to whom he's writing to and some of the things he includes or excludes that, say, other writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, would either exclude or include. And Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, he says, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And then this statement is made by Jesus concerning Jesus when he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many." The purpose then of the life of Jesus, if you're looking at Matthew, is to be a king, to be the promised messianic savior. The reference in Mark then is the idea of Jesus doing the same thing, but as a servant of the people, and establishing an example that if we want to be the chiefest, if we desire the chiefest, then to be the chief, then we must be the servant of all people. There's something unique in Christianity about the power of servitude in relationship to other religions. And so that to me, I'm going to suggest to you, is the key verse of the book of Matthew. Now, there are other verses that also would line up with Jesus as being a servant. But remember that Mark, more than likely, and there is a tad bit of conjecture as to exactly who the Mark is, but John Mark, a companion of Paul early on, a friend of Peter, and a co-worker of Peter, and a co-worker of Barnabas, and Barnabas's nephew, is the author of this particular book. And as the author of this particular book, then he is writing to the Romans. You see a real Roman flair in this. In fact, in the New Testament reading schedule that we have back here on the blue card, the suggestion is that if you want to take and read the New Testament every 30 days, but you don't want to start out by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John back to back, then the suggestion is that you start out on the first week and you read Matthew. And then you read those books that are related to Matthew, that is, that would be also be written to Jews, such as the book of Hebrews would be a follow-up book to that. And all of those are listed on there, by the way. But then you have a follow-up on the second week. Let's say that you start out the week reading the book of Mark, and you want to read a gospel at the beginning of each week, then you would follow that up, for example, by reading the book of Romans. And there are other books that would follow that particular week. But you can see then that Matthew, written to the Jews or to the Hebrew, a Hebrew mindset, then the book of Hebrews would be a good follow-up, whereas Romans would be a good follow-up for the book of Mark because it's primarily written to that particular mindset. And I would suggest to you that the book of Mark lends itself to a great deal of, listen, it's fast-paced. Everything happens rather quickly in the book of, Mark. It's the shortest out of all of the four biographical accounts of the life of Jesus, and, it runs at a very fast pace. And not only does it run at a fast pace, but just in case you don't catch that as you're reading it, Mark uses terminology that would help you to understand how fast-paced this particular book is. And we'll talk a little bit about that kind of terminology in just a minute. But the ideal of the book of Mark is discipleship servitude, discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower. Thus, the emphasis on the text is, if you want to be the chiefest among the disciples, then you have to be the least. The chief, then, is the servant of all. And that is followed up, then, in verse number 45, with the example of Jesus. Thus, discipleship. We'll also see that, by the way, in the book of Luke. Luke stresses discipleship a great deal as well. But Mark does as well. This is a book for active people. If you think you don't have enough time in the day to do something and you're always busy, I would suggest unto you the book of Mark is your kind of book. Because that's the way that the Romans viewed life. There is an interesting relationship between Roman mentality and American mentality and the way that we look at things and the way that we perceive things. But again, this is a book for very active people. Here is a servant at the heart of the book. As a servant, there are a couple of things that are brought out very clearly in the book of Mark. And we'll look at these, as we go along here. But Mark presents Jesus as a powerful servant. In other words, there are different kinds of servants, just like there are different kinds of employees. Okay? If you work with other people, or you've ever worked with other people, you know that there are at least two kinds of employees, right? There's the kind of employee that the boss never goes to. He never asks anything of that employee. Okay, because he knows it's not going to get done. And then there are other employees that the boss knows that he can count on. And you know, as an employee, you might be saying, I'm going to get, you know, there's more stuff being piled upon me. Generally, that means that either the boss is lazy, or it means that he trusts you in getting that done. And you may be the only employee that he trusts in getting that done. And Jesus is the kind of servant that is influential enough, powerful enough, and knowledgeable enough to get the job done. No matter what job God asks him to do, then it's going to get done. Jesus has the power and the wisdom in order to do that. And I kind of want us to look at some of that and how that's played out in just a minute. But let's go to the fast-paced nature of this book. 42 times in the book of Mark, in just 16 chapters, 42 times, Mark is going to use, it's not always exactly the same word. Now, in the King James, you'll find words like this. Let's just look down throughout chapter 1 and we'll see those words. We'll start with verse number 10 and you'll see that he says, and straightway coming up out of the water. There's one of those words. Straightway. There's something that is in an active sense here taking place. Verse number 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Verse number 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse number 20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went with him. But straightway, immediately, verse number 21, again the word straightway, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath. Verse number 28, the word immediate in the King James is, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Verse number 29, and forthwith, there's another one of those words, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse number 30, when Simon's wife's mother is laying sick with a fever, the Bible says, the King James uses the word anon, another synonym for quickly, immediately, forthwith, something is taking place. Anon, they did tell her. In other words, there's a fast-paced nature to what is going on here. In verse number 31, he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her, and immediately the fever left her. Verse number 42, two of those terms are utilized. One of those is as soon as. That particular, as soon as he had spoken. And then it says, immediately the leprosy departed from him. Verse number 43, and straightly he charged him, forthwith sent him away. Now, those kinds of words are utilized 42 times in the book of Mark to help us to understand that the nature of the activity that Mark wants to stress is the fact that these things are taking place in a fast-paced manner. And again, that goes on all the way throughout the book. And what I have done is, in reading throughout the book of Mark, I would pause and I would underline every time that word came up so as to help emphasize that particular emphasis in this particular book. But I want us to pay attention to some things that takes place in Mark more so than in any other book, especially percentage-wise, especially seeing that Mark only has 16 chapters, and that is the miracles that occurs in the book of Mark. There are a number of miracles that occur in the book of Mark that demonstrate that Jesus has compassion on the people, as we have seen that in both Peter's mother-in-law, as well as the leprosy of the man. Those things take place immediately. There is no long pause between the time that Jesus speaks something to be gone and it is actually gone. In other words, Peter's mother didn't lay there, go to the doctor after Jesus made this statement, go to the doctor, come back. After going through the entire flu pills that she had been given by the doctor, and then the doctor heal her through that means, and then credit is given to Jesus. That's not how this works. There is an immediacy to the miraculous activity of Jesus, and especially it is noted in this particular book. But let's turn to Mark chapter 1, and let's look beginning at verse number 23. And in fact, if I could just have a couple of readers here, Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. And again, I want you to see the miraculous activity. I want you to see how often it occurs in the book of Mark. So we may not get through all of the book of Mark with all of the miracles here, but I want you to be able to see that there are 18 of these miracles that are listed in 16 chapters. Now, percentage-wise, that's off the chart compared to all the others, but Matthew does not record as many miracles as does Mark, even though it's 28 compared to 16 chapters. So, chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. You know, it's interesting to me that Mark starts with this particular miracle. Out of all the miracles of Jesus that he could have chosen, he starts with this one. This is not, remember John. John tells us in John chapter 3, this is not the first miracle Jesus did. Canaan of Galilee, and changing the water into wine, that was the first miracle that Jesus did. But here, Mark includes this one as the very first one. Here is the most powerful servant of all. Here was a servant who had power over the Hadean realm. Now, if I might just say a couple of things in regards to what a unclean spirit is. An unclean spirit is an individual who has died. Okay? When a person dies, the spirit leaves the body. So there is a dead body and there is a living spirit. Generally speaking, the way this works is that the body goes back to the ground and the spirit then goes to the Hadean realm. The rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. Lazarus was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom, the Hadean realm, and that's where the housing of all of the spirits of dead men are. But now, during the time of Jesus, there was a loosening of those items. That is, there were wicked men. They're called evil spirits. They were wicked men. So wicked men died, and their spirit did not go to the Hadean realm. They lingered around, and they were able then to jump into, I guess, might be for lack of a better word, go into and even control individuals who were living during that time. And those were called, sometimes in the King James, it is called a demon, and sometimes it is called an unclean spirit. Those are the same thing. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a wicked man who has died, and his spirit has not gone to the Hadean realm, but instead of being tormented as the rich man was, he's being able to live life vicariously through somebody else. Now, Jesus then has the power, the ability to separate that wicked spirit from that individual. And that is the very first miracle that we have in the book of Mark. And so I'm suggesting that the idea is that this powerful servant of God, the Son of Man, is able to do what others could not do. He is able to send wicked men to their eternal destiny. And that's one of the reasons why these were loosed during that particular time in history, was so that the power of God might be demonstrated among the people. And so the ideal of Jesus having power over is the very first miracle that you have here. Now, he's going to demonstrate that he has power over all things. He has power over the Hadean realm. He has power over the natural order of things, whether that is calming the storm, whether or not that is healing of leprosy or the healing of fever. He has the power over all of these things. And so that's what Mark is seeking to demonstrate throughout this book, is that he is the powerful servant of God. So chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, we've already read. That's Peter's mother-in-law. Verses 40 through 45, we've already read the context there. That's the leper being cleansed. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says, especially beginning in verse number 2, "And straightway were many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And he came unto him," or they came unto him, "bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." Remember, they couldn't properly get in, so they tear up the roof. They lower him down, and based upon that great faith, Jesus offers them this miracle. But again, the ideal is that that Jesus is a powerful servant. Whether or not it is any kind of miracle, Jesus is able to perform it, and everything takes place in an immediate vantage point. And so he's able to heal the sick. He's able to give sight to the blind. He's able to strengthen the lame. He is able to feed the hungry. He is a servant of the people. Look with me at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And let's look at verse 35. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And there are a couple of other items that I want us to look at that may be also in the synoptic gospels, but then also that would be unique to Mark as well. Chapter 9 and verse number 35, somebody. Okay, again, that same theme that we talked about as the theme of the book. If anyone wants to be first, then he's going to be last, and the last shall be first. And if you really want to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, then the heart of the book of Mark is God wants you to be a servant, just like his son came to be a servant. And verse number 41, same chapter, chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, and verse number 41. Okay? So we see, first of all, there are rewards in the small gifts that we give on behalf of Christ. That's the reason why Jesus said, even if you give a cup of water in my name, something that would be considered small. You're not giving somebody your house. You're not letting them drive your car for 6 months. It's just a cup of water. But listen, if you do that in my name, then you will not lose your reward. As a servant, God recognizes all of the acts of service that we offer. Now, it might be also important for us to recognize that God knows the situations when we have opportunity to do good and we do not. Okay, if God is able to recognize when I do good, He's also able to recognize when I should do good, by the way. If we back up to Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents, and then you go into the judgment scene there, you'll find that in the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, they didn't do anything to deserve to go to hell. Do you recall that scene? Matthew chapter 25, let's just go ahead and turn over there. They didn't do anything to deserve to go to hell. In fact, let's look at beginning in verse number 41. Then shall I say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is serious enough that they're going to end up in the same place that active sinners, okay, the devil and his angels, active in regards to their disobedience to God, right? And God calls them, or Jesus does, he calls them cursed. Okay, so this is serious. But he says they didn't do anything. He says, when I was hungry, what did you do? Nothing. Right? You gave me no food. Nothing. When I was thirsty, what did you do? Nothing. When I was a stranger, what did you do? Nothing. When I was sick, when I was naked, you did what? Nothing. When I was sick, what did you do? Nothing. When I was in prison, what did you do? Nothing. See, these people are where they are because they did nothing. Now, I think that's a good ideal between Matthew recording the activity or the lack of activity of a saint of God to be involved, but also the positive side of Mark saying, whatever you do in my name, I want you to understand that I take note of that. God always records for us those good things that we do. We will not find ourselves without merit in that. Yes, sir. Yes. And that's kind of my point here. The act, and really it's not even an act, right? An action implies that I'm doing something. So it's not the act of doing nothing. It's just the, what is the word that I'm looking for here? The omission, might be a good word. I was thinking of the callous nature that we might take to some of the commandments of God. But by the way, it's not just about helping other people. It's about any commandment that God has given us. And if I actively choose to ignore it or to be, there's the word I'm looking for, indifferent toward. See, I'm not actively opposed to Christianity. I'm not going to cut people's heads off for being a Christian. I'm not going to be an atheist, a far out atheist out there saying, God is dead and all of that stuff. But if I choose to be inactive where God wants me active, then certainly I am not walking after the footsteps of Jesus. Yes, sir. Well, by the way, I would suggest to you that there has never been a time to where God has accepted indifference toward His will. Okay? But you are right, I would say, in this sense. There is a heightened sense of doing good now that we have the example of Jesus, right? Jesus went about, Acts 10, He went about doing good. We're to follow in His footsteps, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. We're to have the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, right? I mean, yes, in that sense, there is a heightened sense of doing good. But remember, even under the old law, they had rules and responsibilities to help out their fellow man. And they couldn't just sit back and say, you know, I know this is what God told me to do about worship, but I'm going to be indifferent toward it. I'm not going to worship a false god. I'm just not going to worship the true God. Both of those are sin, you see. And I wanted to go back to Matthew. We didn't cover Matthew in that section. And I just wanted to emphasize that Mark is talking about a servant. And by the way, a master, a servant, which one is the one that's above and which one is the one that's below? Somebody help me out here. Is a servant above his master? No. Okay. And so if my master has done that, then what should that say about me? If I want to be his disciple, then what does that say about me? Come on, you know the answer to that. It says I'm going to do it, right? I'm going to think the way he thought. I'm going to speak the way he speaks toward people. And I'm going to act the way he acts toward people. You see, he has set an example. And that, to me, is the power of the book of Mark. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. He was doing good. No. By the way, always keep this in mind, that Jesus never thought an evil thought. He never spoke an evil word, and he never did an evil action, never sinned, you see. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14, going through verse number 16. He was tempted in all things like as we, but never sinned. So what he did in running out the money changers was to refocus their attention upon what the temple was originally designed for, which was a house of prayer, as he puts it, a means by which there would be a mediator between man and God. They had made it for the making of money. And Jesus says, this is not the purpose of this house. The purpose is a house of prayer. There's that mediating that is the nature of the temple itself. Yes, sir. Well, I'll tell you how a lot of people reason with this, Jack. First of all, they would say, well, I'm not God, and so I can't do that. I'm not Jesus, so I can't do that. I'm not one of the apostles, so I can't do that. I find that to be a faulty reasoning. Now, Phinehas would probably be a pretty good answer to your question, because there was a lot of indifference toward the plague that was brought upon Israel when Israel had gone a-whoring after the god of Moab, and a young man, an Israelite, actually brought a young Moabite woman and brought her to his tent to sleep with her, and Phinehas took a spear and a javelin and thrust them through, and the plague was stayed. And God specifically points to the zeal of Phinehas, the righteous indignation, the zeal of Phinehas, as the reason why the plague was stayed. Now, I'm not suggesting that that means that we all go get staves and spears and we drive them through everybody that sins. That's not the point. But if we don't speak out when error occurs, then we can be held accountable for that. Now, some of those things depend upon the situation, what's going on. There's a lot of determining factors in God's Word that bring with me a responsibility. But you have to, somebody somewhere has to speak out against sin, or we'll be consumed of sin even more so than we are. Well, now listen, Jack. Don't shoot anybody or stab anybody because you got poor service at Walmart, okay? I don't want you to go away from here and say, Rick said, Finney says that I... Okay, no, I know what you're saying. And there's a difference in the two examples that you use, Jack. Okay, number one, if somebody does something to me, that's not the same thing as the house of God, okay? Nobody said you can't speak up in America, okay? Even the PC police may not like it, but you can still speak up and speak out. You may never be asked back to that establishment, but that's a consequence of speaking up and speaking out. But listen, always do that in mind of an eternal soul, okay? Always do that understanding that the ultimate outcome that you desire is the salvation of a man's soul, not just to show them that you're disappointed at that particular act. Yes, sir. Now, right, and a Moabite woman, yes. Yes, and listen, that's a discussion that we could have. The Moabites designed the whole scheme so as to take the Israelites away from the favor of God. But I understand what you're saying. And listen, we need to be careful on how we deal with people. And we need to be kind and generous. We need to be willing to forgive them. By the way, we don't know what's going on in their life at that particular time. I tell you, there's nothing more frustrating or maybe embarrassing for you to speak up when somebody's getting poor service and to find out that the servant has just lost their mother. You see, I mean, we don't know the situation in the lives of all people. And so you may be getting bad service, Jack, but what I'm saying is that does not necessitate a Phinehas response to that, is what I'm saying. Does that make sense? All right. Well, whether or not we can deal with that later, let me. Let me real quickly give you a basic outline of the book of Mark. Mark starts off, and there's five or six basic elements to the book of Mark. The first one is where Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse number 6. You have the introduction to Jesus' ministry. You have the calling of his disciples. And then you have some beginning controversies. Now, Jesus had several different ministries that went on. He would minister in different areas. And a good Bible map as you're reading the Gospels are real important. He might be in Capernaum or in Jerusalem or in Perea. And all of those are different ministries. Jesus spent a great deal of time in the province of Galilee. And chapter 3 through chapter 6 is all about that early Galilean ministry. Now, a little bit later on, chapter 8 through chapter 10 is all about the Galilean ministry, but he comes back to Galilee. If you go down to chapter 11 through chapter 13, you have where Jesus is beginning to emphasize the work of a messianic king. And he's going into Jerusalem, and how his disciples react to that, all recorded in that particular section. And then the passion and death of Jesus is chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then the death, burial, and resurrection, and his great commission given to his disciples then, finalizing that in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse number 15. Now that kind of real quickly surveys the book of Mark for us. So, it's fast-paced. And it's all about the power of service. And the point that I think that we ought to take from that is there is power in our service to other people. And that, of all things, people ought to be, if there's ever anything recorded on our epitaph, it probably should have something to do with, here lies a servant of God. You see, a servant. So anyway, that's the book of Mark for us then tonight.